The prophecy of Joel, we come back to the prophecy of Joel. It's been a long time since I preached the first message from this book. It was back in like October. It's been more than a couple of months. And what I did that night is went through some of the background information on Joel's prophecy and then examined the first chapter. Mostly, the first chapter describes a devastating plague of locusts that had swept through Judea and stripped the land bare. There is no historic reference to that other than Joel's prophecy. So placing it in time is a little tricky. I think, though, that that where we've put it here in the reign during the reign of Joash is probably the best, most likely time. It's as early as anybody places it. But I think that it fits historically what happens there, even though there is no way to tie it to a particular plague of locusts because Joel's the only one who refers to it. The first chapter in his prophecy is the word from the Lord that the locusts had not come by happenstance, just in case you were wondering. This was not something that just was bad luck or something. It was at the express direction of the Lord in judgment for Judah's sins. More than that, what they find out from God through Joel is the locusts were a warning that there is further judgment coming if the people do not repent of their sins and cry out to God for forgiveness. In that chapter, Joel called on the elders of Israel to proclaim a fast and to organize a national gathering for concerted prayer, to gather at the temple confessing the sins of the nation with profound grief, and called on them to beg God to restore them to fellowship with Him. The next two chapters are more difficult to interpret with confidence. As a typical of predictive literature, we'll call it prophecy. Again, the word prophecy doesn't necessarily mean predictive. The word prophecy means to prophesy is to deliver the word of the Lord. Whether really it's an act of preaching and proclaiming God's word, it doesn't necessarily mean some new revelation from God. Is to act as a prophet is to proclaim God's word. However, we tend to think of it as predictive, and much of prophecy is predictive. Things God is saying He is going to do. Sometimes it's conditional. Things He will do if you don't do this. So, Joel's prophecy, his book, fits that predictive model. And so, when we come to predictive literature, it's really hard to tell exactly how the prophecy is to be understood until it has been completely fulfilled. That's just the nature of predictive literature. It often has a fairly wide range of ways it could be fulfilled, literally, as far as who's going to do this, who's going to do that, when's this going to happen, when's that going to happen, which is why you are constantly hearing guys even today announcing that this is the next thing's going to happen, this is the next thing's going to happen. I see it coming in last week's headlines. I do my best to avoid that because you can end up with a lot of egg on your face, not that I care about being embarrassed in public. It's that, if you know me, you know that doesn't matter to me. What I care about is making God look bad. As if He said something, then we have to renege on because He didn't follow through. I don't want to put Him on the spot as having to keep my interpretation of today's headlines. So we have to be careful in dealing with predictive literature that way. And probably the most basic point of interpretive disagreement comes in Joel chapter 2. And I often use the terms, you'll hear me often use the terms conservative scholar. I use that phrase a lot. When I'm talking about Old Testament interpretation or New Testament interpretation, I'll say conservative scholar. Let me explain what I mean by that. A conservative scholar is, by what I mean by that is in contrast to those I would call a liberal scholar. And a liberal scholar, by my definition and most accepted definitions, are those who don't believe in prophecy at all. They're the guys who don't think that there is such a thing as prophecy because if it looks like prophecy, it's because somebody later wrote it down and made it look like it and wrote it as if it was to happen in the future and is forging the name of somebody who lived before the event. The way Isaiah or Daniel, so on. A lot of liberal scholarship claims Isaiah didn't write most of Isaiah. Daniel didn't write Daniel. It had to be written way later because so much of the stuff came out exactly the way he wrote it, it couldn't possibly have been predictive because that would just be too coincidental. And it's based on a rubric of unbelief. And so I will call those liberal or unbelieving scholars. So when I use the term conservative scholar, I mean those people who come to the scriptures believing it is the word of God, that it's inerrant, that it is infallible, and that it reveals to us when we get to prophetic literature things that God will surely do in the future. Now, there are a lot of different schools of thought within conservative scholarship, particularly regarding predictive literature and how to understand events yet to come. And so when I say conservative scholars, I'm not necessarily talking about that group of scholars who agree with me. I usually fit in a pretty small category within that category, right? I'm talking about the wider circle of scholars who really believe God has spoken and that we can take him at his word. But predictive literature can be hard to nail down. So there are a lot of guys that I have a great deal of respect for who don't interpret future events the way I do, and don't interpret the book of Joel the way I will. And so I'm saying that to say that I still struggle because conservative scholars disagree on how this should be understood. Because they come to this believing this is God's word, believing God has really spoken, but how much of this has already been fulfilled? And how much of it's figurative? And if it's figurative, in what way is it figurative? And if it hasn't yet been fulfilled, how is it going to be fulfilled? And can we guess when it might be fulfilled? Those are wide-ranging questions. I'm going to try to give you some answers based on my understanding of this, with the recognition that I'm not infallible, and not all conservative scholars agree on the answers to these questions. But if you come across a different explanation, it doesn't mean he's an unbeliever, it doesn't mean he's a liberal scholar, right? It just means that he and I see these things a little differently, and we've got to allow for some room for interpretative differences when we talk about predictive literature. So I've said all that before, but I'm saying it again tonight because we're getting into some of this now. Now, most conservative scholars believe that most of Joel chapter 2 has already been fulfilled, that this was fulfilled in the past. In fact, maybe most of the entire book of Joel has already been fulfilled. They will point to the fact that in Acts chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes Joel's prophecy as a defense for what happened that day when the Holy Spirit fell on the disciples and they preached in God's power. He said, Joel prophesied that this would happen. And on the basis of Peter's citation that day, the argument is that Peter thought that the day of the Lord had come at Pentecost. Therefore, we need to understand virtually all of Joel to have already been fulfilled. I'm not particularly comfortable with that view. I can respect those who hold it, but I think it requires interpreting as figurative too many things, too many details in this prophecy and in other later prophecies that I really can't find any justification for interpreting figuratively. Too many of them are very, very similar to things that have actually been fulfilled literally, and so I'm unwilling to assume that they should be spiritualized or treated figuratively. There are others, then, in conservative scholarship. Like, now, as I said, most of conservative scholarship is going to be in that category. And the fact that many believe that this has already been fulfilled, they tend to be preterist in their view of things yet to come. They believe that maybe we're already living in the millennial kingdom, and the millennial kingdom is figurative, and the Lord Jesus is coming back to establish his throne one day, in his eternal throne. That is not a position of a liberal scholar based on unbelief. That's a position of a conservative scholar with whom I disagree. It's a position of somebody who respects the scriptures but has drawn different conclusions based on their own understanding of what God has said in his word. Right? That's not a point for... Well, I'll debate with a guy over that, but I'm not going to throw stones at him or call him a heretic or something over that, over a differing interpretation like that. And that is the bulk of conservative scholarship. We'll hold that position. There are others. Representatives of this group would include Charles Feinberg and Richard Patterson, a couple of guys whose work on the minor prophets I greatly respect. They hold basically the same view on things to come that I do. They would fit in the broad descriptive of being dispensationalists, at least of some stripe or other. That is, they believe that there's coming a time when the Lord Jesus will sound a trumpet and the church will be caught away in a rapture. There will be a seven-year period of tribulation that will follow here on this earth, that the rapture of the church will occur before the tribulation, and that at the conclusion of that seven-year period of tribulation will be a large and literal military conflict we'll call the campaign of Armageddon, when Christ will return in power and in glory and will establish a literal kingdom here on this earth, a millennial kingdom that will last a real thousand-year time period, a millennium, after which there will be a transition period as it then becomes the eternal kingdom. That general overview, Feinberg, Patterson, are going to hold to the same position that I've just described. But this group, Patterson and Feinberg and others, are still going to say that the opening portion of Joel 2, at least down through verse 20, which is as far as we're going to get tonight, and maybe all the way through verse 27, was a near future prophecy that was fulfilled within a couple of generations of Joel's day. That when Joel talked about the locust, the next thing he was pointing to was what was at that time a yet future, although a near future event, the Assyrian invasion. It's going to take the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity and is going to do widespread damage throughout Judea. And that Joel chapter 2 was fulfilled then. They're going to then see within the book of Joel a threefold, three-stage, if you will, message. The application of the recent plague of locusts as a judgment of God, the anticipation of further, more deadly devastation by that army of the north that they're going to identify as Assyria if the people did not repent, and then a yet more distant and a climactic eschatological, is the theological term for it, end times event when the Lord returns in the ultimate day of the Lord. And these other two things are intermediate days of the Lord that have prefigured that one yet to come. That's Feinberg's, Patterson's interpretation. Those are just two guys of many who would hold that view. And then there's the minority opinion among conservative scholars. And again, I'm oversimplifying this, but this minority opinion is going to be held by guys like Dwight Pentecost and Charles Ryrie, more of the old school traditional dispensationalists than some of the other guys. And you're probably not surprised to find that as a minority view, this one's probably mine. I don't hold it because I think it is the minority and so I like to be in the minority, but I think this view has the most merit. If for no other reason, it seems to me to be the easiest one to explain and defend. And I'm not trying to look for the easy way out, but I try not to overcomplicate the scriptures unnecessarily. And if there is a rather easy explanation, it's probably the right one, or it's probably the best one. And to me, this seems to be that. And that is to understand that unless there is compelling evidence to the contrary, and there occasionally is, but unless there's compelling evidence otherwise, then every time you see the phrase the day of the Lord in Scripture, it's pointing to that end times event when Christ returns. That whole package of events I described, including the rapture, the tribulation, the campaign of Armageddon, and the millennial kingdom, and then the establishing of the future throne. That would all be a part of that day of the Lord that is yet to come. And that every time you see it, it points to that, unless there's a compelling reason. I think there is compelling reason in Joel chapter 1. I don't think so after that. I will not dispute that the yet future Assyrian invasion, from Joel's perspective, prefigures the judgment that will fall in the end times. But the language of this text in Joel chapter 2, I think pretty clearly looks beyond that. And to say that this is what he's talking about is the Assyrian invasion, we have to get to chapter 3 to get to that yet future, I think misses a couple of things that Joel says in chapter 2 that I think make it important for us to see. He's still looking beyond that. There may be events like that. There may be other events that kind of prefigure that, where God is sending judgment upon Israel as further warning of that yet promised by Joel. Or through Joel. So I'm going to try to explain in broad strokes what I think is the most likely answer to the questions I've raised tonight in this lesson plus one more from Joel's prophecy. And I'm going to try at the same time to avoid getting too caught up in a systematic study of end times. I know maybe you want me to do that. But if I were to do that, I'm going to have to bring into the conversation a whole bunch of passages that had not yet been written by the time Joel wrote, and that his own audience would have had no access to. And since my purpose in this study of Joel's prophecy are to understand where he fit in his socio-political world and how the people of his day would have understood what he had to say, I don't think that goal is best served by getting into a detailed study of things to come based on Joel's prophecy. Although what you will see is that Joel, being one of the earliest of the writing prophets, he says a lot of stuff that the people of Israel would have had at least a framework for understanding what's to come from what Joel has to say very early on. With that said, let's just read chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so is there a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. And nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like a crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths, nor do they crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove the northern army far from you. I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word tonight, and as we do our best to explain, expound on this passage, we pray that you would help us to understand what it is you were saying through your prophet Joel and how it fits within the framework of things yet to come, that we might understand what you're saying to us and how we ought to live. And Lord, if our hearts are far from you, I pray that we might truly rend our hearts and not our garments and repent of our sin and return to Christ our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, in the opening verses of this chapter, what we've read, the first 11 verses, I'll call it a call to prepare for coming judgment. There's a call to prepare for coming judgment. An alarm sounds. Blow a trumpet in Zion. This is the word, the trumpet word there is shofar. It's a ceremonial ram's horn. That's not the word that's always translated trumpet in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's talking about a musical instrument. This is not really a musical instrument. This is a signal instrument. It's an instrument that can be used as a call to worship, whether it's a celebratory worship of a feast or a mourning worship of a fast. It's still a call to, can be used for a call to worship. It's the horns that were sounded or the trumpets that were sounded when Joshua and the army marched around the walls of Jericho. It was often then a call to battle. In this particular case, it's not a call to arms or a call to battle. It's being used specifically for a call to mourning, a worship call, but a call to a fasting worship. Joel specifically calls it here an alarm, sound an alarm on my holy mountains. It's a warning of an imminent attack of the city and on Jerusalem itself. And so God, through the prophet Joel, warns Jerusalem of an imminent attack. There's coming an attack that's going to destroy the city. Now, that may be a reference to a couple of generations distant invasion by Assyria. I think surely many of the people living in those days would have thought that's what Joel was talking about, but I think there are some phrases within this passage that stop well short of that, or that look well beyond that, I should say. And so it warns of an imminent attack, but the reaction to this warning is it provokes terror throughout the nation. Or it should. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Everyone should be terrified by this. If you're listening, if you're paying attention, if you aren't scared, you aren't listening. That's what God's saying through Joel. If you're frightened, it's because you're smart. Because you understand what God is about to do. And you understand that God is serious about this. And then it identifies the event of which it warns as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Now in verse 1, Joel has revealed two important truths about this day. One of them is that it's coming. It's inevitable. It's unavoidable. It's coming. But another is that it is near. It can be expected at any time. Doesn't mean it had to come within days or within months or within years or even within immediate generations of the people who originally read this. It means it's imminent. Be ready. It could come any time. James tells us in the New Testament that his hand is on the door awaiting the signal for the Father to tell him, go get him. It's near and it's coming. When Assyria invades in the next generation or so, the people are going to assume that the widespread devastation that they cause is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Later prophets, though, are going to make it clear that the day of the Assyrian invasion was just a foretaste of the ultimate day of the Lord that's still coming. Most linguists don't believe that the sentence ends here. He said, for surely the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near. Many translations put a comma there rather than a period, as the New American Standard has a comma. And the sentence ends after the next couplet. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. He's certainly speaking, almost certainly speaking, literally. The following verses are going to elaborate on the darkness and the gloom and the clouds and the thick darkness. However, Scripture often associates man's darkness with man's spiritual blindness. In 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, some weeks back, we saw Peter said that mankind lives in intellectual and moral darkness. John says that Jesus is the light who came into a world in darkness to bring light. Peter tells us that Christ has delivered us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so there is that oft-repeated figure that our own spiritual blindness, our own wickedness is darkness in a spiritual and moral sense, but Christ is light. And so there is a sense of moral judgment that he's passing here as he describes that day as a day of darkness and gloom. Although I do think that he is also speaking literally, as he goes on to say, as he describes those dark days coming. He's using the metaphor from the recent experience of a locust plague as that metaphor for an invading army. There's some parallels in the phrasing here from the first with the first chapter. So he describes then, in the second half of verse 2 through verse 11, an army that invades, like an invasion of those locusts. It spreads over the mountains. He says it's in a flight so thick it obscures the sunlight. It's moving across the ground in a swarm that covers the land like a writhing blanket. That's quite descriptive. It's like a blackness, he says, engulfing the mountains. And number one, for the outline, if you're trying to figure out how to fill that out. Like a blackness that engulfs the mountains, but his language goes beyond the insects. He calls this horde a great and powerful people. Some commentators believe that's just a figurative reference to the insects, kind of a personification. But I really think that he's using it the other way around. He's describing these people in terms of an insect swarm, but that this is a literal army that's coming in. It could be used to describe the Assyrian invasion that was soon to occur, although it seems to overstate the size of that army and the extent of their devastation. It would be more accurately described as it's certainly unprecedented. He says they're like had never been before. So, and the Assyrian invasion was, you could make a pretty strong case that the Assyrian invasion, when it comes, was an unprecedented level of destruction that the land had never before seen. However, he also insists that it's an event never to be duplicated. It's not ever going to happen like this again, ever. Nor will there be again after it, even unto many generations. I don't think he's saying it won't happen like this again for a long, long time. I think he's saying that once this invasion comes, there'll never be another one like it, which is where I think this passage points to that ultimate invasion when the Lord comes back, that campaign of Armageddon, with that invasion into the land and then the Lord's judgment. It is one that had never before been seen, but it will also never again be duplicated through all the years. You see, the people of Israel have suffered invasion time after time after time. The nation has been overrun repeatedly. It was overrun in the 4th century by the Arabs, and has been controlled by them until recent decades. Israel wasn't brought back into the land until the middle 1900s. It's going to be overrun again. But the people of Israel have been the target of the hatred of other human nations for generation after generation after generation, for millennia, literally, for 3 millennia now. And the Assyrian invasion was unprecedented by that time. However, the Babylonian invasion will come shortly after that and do at least as much damage as the Assyrian invasion did. There will be later invasions that will do damage again, but ultimately the one that will never again occur, that will never be duplicated, is that final battle that is described in the book of Revelation, described by other prophets, and I think Joel is looking forward to that, looking ahead to that time, even here. He says it will destroy like wildfire. It's a fire that consumes before them and behind them like a flame burns. It may be literal flames. It may be figurative. The land, he says, will be so lush and productive, it'll be a veritable Garden of Eden. Now, you understand that's going to take a long time following the locust swarm that destroyed it in the previous chapter. He's looking well ahead for a land that is fully recovered from that, to a land that is lush. In fact, Palestine hasn't been that lush until recent generations. It's becoming that. There's a reforestation project that's been going on for 3 or 4 decades over there, and it's increased the rainfall in that region, and it's becoming a garden again after having been more or less a desert for generations. I still think it's forward-looking to a time when that part of the world that has become a veritable Eden is going to be stripped completely bare as if it had gone up in flames or possibly literally burned to ash as this army sweeps through destroying everything in their path. Those who grew up here in Georgia are familiar with the history of Sherman's march through Atlanta and on to the sea. They'll make Sherman's march look like a high school campout by comparison as this army moves through Palestine and the destruction that it leaves in its wake. Now, verses 4 through 10 might be understood as comparing a vast swarm of locusts to horses in their speed and to the sounds they make as they inescapably sweep across the land. But I think he could also be describing a modern mechanized army in terms within his own frame of reference. If he has had a vision of what God is about to do or what God could do or as God is communicating with him, what that will be like. He's describing a destruction from an army that will sweep through the land that will be swift, noisy, and merciless. No one will be able to stand against them. They'll rush across the land like charging horses, rumbling through the plains, leaping to the mountaintops. Doesn't that not sound like an apt description of modern warfare than a battle using Iron Age weapons? I don't know, but I think it could be. Automatic weapons fire, whether you're talking about small arms carried by infantry or from gun turrets mounted on helicopters, can sound like rolling thunder up close. And from a distance, it can sound like ripping paper or rushing wildfire as those guns chatter. We go visit Brandon and Charity down in Navarre. There are times we've stayed rented a condo when we've been down there, and there was one night we were there, we'd been there for a couple of days, and there were some new folks coming in, some senior citizens coming to stay in a thing, and two couples, and they could hear a rumbling in the distance, and they said, "What is that? I thought it was thunder at first, but it sounds like we're being invaded." I said, "Eglin Air Force Base over there, they've got the gunships that are practicing, the AC-130s, they're on their practice runs at night. And the ground will almost shake. The windows will vibrate as you can hear the boom, boom, boom. Or the bam, 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 bam as they fire the guns. And then you hear a poof, poof, as the shells detonate on impact." Because and you say, "Well, are you really that close to the gun range?" Well, we're about 15 miles away. That's what it sounds like. We had people that are on the beach running for cover because they could hear this. They hadn't heard it before. And they're that far away. So you can understand why a description of that kind of an attack. Let's imagine that you're on the ground being attacked by people flying these airplanes with all of these weapons. And they're coming in. These airplanes are helicopters or tanks. And they're moving across the ground with all those weapons. Yeah, you're going to run for cover and not going to find it. They're going to blow right through any defenses. They're going to climb right over the walls. There won't be city walls that can withstand their attack. And so there is a sense in which he could be describing those things in terms his audience could understand. These invaders will be merciless. But he also talks about the earth quaking. That's number 6. The earth quakes, the heavens tremble, celestial bodies are darkened. That could almost sound like nuclear detonations or even the non-nuclear but heavy bombing of a region from the air. Again, I don't know that that's what he's doing, but it would certainly be consistent with the description that he's giving here. It'd be hard to imagine that the army of Assyria could accomplish the same thing with their Iron Age weaponry. But then what's really interesting is in verse 11, he calls this the Lord's army. These are people, I don't think he's talking about God's army from heaven that's coming in to destroy the armies of the earth in Armageddon. I think he's talking about the sweep of the armies against Israel when they come in to destroy Israel, that God's army from heaven is going to come to confront an Armageddon. Yet he's still calling this invading army the Lord's army, not because they're acting according to what God would want them to do. I'm saying this badly. They're doing exactly what God wants them to do. But they are not necessarily willing participants in God's program. They are not intentionally trying to advance God's cause. They are being used by God to accomplish His purpose by using their own nefarious plans against God's people to bring God's judgment upon His people, to bring about their repentance. And so He calls them the Lord's army. His encampment is very great. These invaders, He says, are executing His word. He calls this again the day of the Lord. He says it's great and very awesome. And then He asks the rhetorical question, who can endure it? Phrased in such a way that demands a negative answer. No one can endure it. If anybody survives this, it's only His grace, because He lifts you out. Because this is God's judgment on His people. No one can withstand or endure the attack of the army of the Lord. But this army is under the command of the Lord, and He alone can command it to stop. He alone can make it desist and withdraw. And that's where the message goes next in verse 12. Yet even now, there's an admonition to repent. An admonition to repent. The Lord was ready to forgive the penitent. Those who are called upon to return to the Lord with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Those are not works that earn God's favor. These are a demonstration of real repentance and real remorse. Ancient custom demonstrated anguish of spirit by tearing one's outer garment. All too often, that became nothing but an outward show. You put on something cheap, a hand-me-down, something was worn out, something you wouldn't wear out in public, and you tear that to look like you're really repentant. And that became an outward show, because that kind of fasting, weeping, and mourning can be staged. Right? You can stage all that. As a matter of fact, it became quite customary to stage that. Funerals, you hire mourners, so they weep and wail for the funeral, so that sounds like everybody's really sad that this person passed away. It became a Jewish custom, hiring mourners at funerals. So the admonition here isn't just to tear your garments and to weep and to fast, since you can fake that. His command is to rend your hearts and not your garments. This has to get to your soul. It's your spirit that has to respond to this, not just the outward superficial response that others can see. Tearing your clothes is meaningless. Tearing your clothes, frankly, is hypocritical if your heart is not broken before the Lord. That's what the Lord is saying through Joel. And so as we get to this section, a lot of times, you know, in my outlines, typically we go through the outline of the text and then I've got applications. We'll read this section as the application section, or the lessons from this text, because that's where Joel is going. He's bringing out the lessons from the warning. Verses 12 and 13, his point is that sorrow for sin must be genuine. And these are principles that apply to you and me every day. Sorrow for sin must be genuine. All too often people repent of their sin because they're sorry about the consequences. They don't like what's happening to them as a result of it. They're not necessarily brokenhearted over the fact they've violated God's holy law and they've rebelled against their king, that they've been traitors to their king. Sorrow for sin must be genuine, or it's not sufficient. It's only superficial. In casting off your sinful practices, he says, you must also return to God. Complete repentance includes obedience and faith. Rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord. The second half of verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. It's true that God is a wrathful God, and that God will judge the disobedient and the rebellious, that God will chasten His children. But we sometimes get the picture in our own minds of God as sitting up there on a judgment throne with a great big stick waiting to smack somebody if they get out of line. And that's not the image I think we should have. Nor should we have the image of a Santa Claus type who says, oh, well, I'm not going to worry too much about that, and you've been mostly pretty good, therefore I'm going to be sweet to you. Where all he was kind of like a grandfather who all he really wants is his grandkids to pay attention and like him. okay, so grandparents sitting here and you're looking at me like, yeah, I know. All right. You don't want to fuss at the grandkids because they might not like you very much. You don't want to make them cry. I've told you the story before. Brittany was little, and I walked in at my mom and dad's house, and she was their only granddaughter at the time, and she was jumping up and down the couch, and I fussed at her to get down, and my mom looked at me and says, my granddaughter can jump on the couch if she wants to. And I said, where were you when I was growing up? What's with this double standard thing? All right. No, God is not just that kindly old senile grandfather who just wants his kids to like him, his grandkids to like him. But he is our Father who loves us and who'd much rather give us a treat than to smack us on the backside. But make no mistake, he'll smack us if we need it. And that's what Joel is saying here. Return to him, turn to God. Complete repentance includes obedience and faith. You trust him. Return to the Lord. He is compassionate, slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness. He relents of doing to you the things he's promised he'll have to do if you don't repent. Then he points out in verse 14 that forgiveness is possible because God is gracious and merciful. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. It's possible that he will forgive and relent of the judgment you know you deserve. He's announced the punishment. He might withhold it if you repented to the people of Israel. And you say, well, what do you mean he might withhold it? Well, the New Testament tells us he's promised if you trust Christ as your Savior, he'll forgive your sin. And you will be given the righteousness of Christ imputed to you on your behalf. And you don't have to worry about future judgment. He will still chasten those who are his children. But what Joel is saying to this generation of people, look, God's sounding a warning. You repent. This may be delayed. That's what happened in Jonah's case later on dealing with the Ninevites. When he preached to the Ninevites, Nineveh repented. Jonah wasn't particularly happy about that. He wanted God to judge the Ninevites. But when they repented, God relented, and it was almost 100 years before God poured out the wrath upon the Ninevites that he had promised. But he spared that generation because they repented. So he doesn't actually make an absolute promise here that God is going to spare this generation, but there will be generations that will not repent. But what Joel is saying here is that God's love for his people is unflagging. His love for his people is unfailing or unflagging. He relents over disaster. He takes no pleasure in chastening his people. He'd rather bless the penitent than punish the rebel. Many individuals will hear the words of warning and return to the Lord in contrition. But the nation as a whole might not, and the nation as a whole did not in Joel's day or any other. Even if there were a nationwide revival in our land, even today, a future generation may and will revert to former sins and provoke the judgment that God has pronounced. So Joel states it here as a possibility and a certainty. But then he tells them what to do. Tells them what to do in verses 15 to 17. It's almost exactly the same wording as in chapter 1, verse 14, in response to the locust plague, but this time it's more urgent and it's more detailed. Consecrate a fast. To consecrate is to set aside as holy, dedicated to the Lord. Consecrate a fast, not a feast. This is a worship time and it's a holy day. They're supposed to set up, not one that's on the regular calendar, but they're to call for a nationwide fast to demonstrate repentance, to call a solemn assembly, and to consecrate the people. Set them aside, get them ready, make sure they are ceremonially prepared to deal with God in this solemn assembly. And then he's very specific. Everyone is to participate. No one is exempt. And he goes through this litany of people that you would normally not expect to have to participate in something like this. Children, even nursing infants, are to be brought in for this solemn assembly. Newlyweds, who are normally exempt from all civic and ceremonial responsibilities for the entire first year of their marriage, call the bridegroom from his chamber and the bride from her bridal chamber. This is on their marriage day. Get them here. Nobody gets to skip because, oh, we're getting married today. Get them here. This is urgent. What are they to do? They're to gather at the temple grounds between the vestibule and the east side that separated the inner court of the priests from the general court of the people, and the brazen altar of burnt offering that lay within the inner court. Evidently, the priests and the ministers, those are the temple servers, were to stand in the portico facing the assembly of the people that were massed in the courtyard facing the temple. If this area were the temple, the priests are to stand on the front porch facing the people that are standing out there facing this way toward the temple center. And it's not a gathering for celebration. It's not a gathering for instruction. They're not there to hear a preacher preach a sermon. They're gathered to mourn. And while the priests stand there and the temple servants stand there, they are to weep. The priests and ministers are to weep. And they're to cry out to God. And Joel even tells them what they're supposed to pray. Here's what you pray. Spare your people, O Lord. Make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Two main themes within that prayer that God commands his people to pray in repentance. First, he's imploring God to spare his people. God, these are your people, and you have the absolute right to do with them as you please. But God, you've made certain promises to them. Yes, they've forfeited those promises by their disobedience. They have provoked your curse. But God, we beg you to be merciful and forgive us rather than destroy us. Well, this prayer is for their benefit, but primarily this prayer is imploring God to protect his reputation. It's not just about sparing these people. It's about your reputation, God. Other people are not going to understand. Outsiders, those from heathen nations, they won't get it. They won't understand the faithless corruption of your disobedient people, how that has provoked your righteous wrath. They're not going to be aware that you promised judgment for disobedience. All they're going to see, God, is that people who claim to be your people are being destroyed by the God they claimed as their protector, and they're going to wonder, where's their God? Now, the truth is, God's not overly concerned about world opinion. He doesn't care much what other people think about him. And he will prove that when he eventually destroys Jerusalem. More than once. But what this prayer amounts to is what Joel has done, what God is doing through the prophet Joel, is calling on his people to call upon God to keep his promises, to be faithful to his people, despite the faithlessness of his people. There is no hint in this prayer or in this passage that any of us ought to consider ourselves as having the right to come to God and say, God, you owe me. God, I've been good. You need to do this for me. You start asking God to treat you with justice, you're in trouble. He just might do it. and you don't want justice. Our only hope is to cast ourselves on His mercy. He's promised mercy. And this passage from Joel is reminding God's people what I think is the most important lesson from the entire text. Every prayer we offer to God has to be grounded in a plea for mercy. When I ask God to help me with anything, it has to start, Lord, I don't deserve this, but will you be merciful to me, the sinner? If I start at any other point, I'm already wrong in my own thinking and in my prayer. Joel's prophecy will move on from here to a description of how God would respond to the nation of Israel if there is a national repentance of His people. And we know from other prophecies that repentance will come. And then He will describe the parallel judgment on those nations of man that remain unrepentant, the incorrigible, if you will. That's where Joel is going with what's left of his prophecy in broad strokes. But we need to remember, when we pray, our prayer must always be grounded in a plea for mercy. Shall we pray? Father, Joel reminds us tonight that we really don't deserve to be able to call you Father. You don't owe us anything. Everything we are, everything we have is a gift from you. Everything we hope for is found only in you. And Father, we ask for your mercy tonight. We ask for your mercy for our friends and loved ones who are sick. We ask for mercy for friends and loved ones who are lost and who need the Savior. We ask for mercy for ourselves in our weakness, in our sinfulness, and that you might enable us to demonstrate to the world around us something true about who you are, so that your reputation among humanity might be enhanced. May you work in our lives to make us into a better reflection of the image of Christ. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.